We remember Christ's death on the cross through what Mike introduced as a crucifixion Sunday. Sometimes we refer it to Friday. Sometimes we refer to it as Good Friday. Although when you think of the events that happened on the day of Christ's crucifixion, you don't always think the word good, right? Pretty terrible things happened on that day, but you know what? What good happened from it was the results of his completed work on the cross for us. And because of what he did, not only dying on the cross, but 3 days later, rising from the dead, what a tremendous impact it has and how it changes our lives today. And not only does it affect us today, but on the last day of his death, what we might refer to as Good Friday, it also affected a lot of the people that he met on that day, that encountered him on that day. That's what we want to talk about this morning. We're going to be looking at just one chapter from the Bible. Now, I don't have an outline for you. I don't have a PowerPoint for you. But, I mean, if the AV guys want to bring up Luke chapter 23, that's okay, if they can do that. If not, open your Bibles, turn on your devices, turn to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to briefly consider some of the people whose lives intersected with Jesus on the day that he died. Luke chapter 23. All right, we'll start with verses 1 through 5. As we look at these several different people who've encountered Christ on the day of his resurrection. So look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. And it says this. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate and the chief priests and the crowd, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." So the first people we meet whose lives intersect with Jesus on the last day of his earthly life is this whole multitude of people mentioned at the beginning of verse 1. Now, who is this multitude? Who is this crowd? Well, if you actually go back just a little bit, just a few verses to chapter 22 and verse 66. Chapter 22 and verse 66. It tells us who they are, and it tells us they are the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes. And so this council is composed of the most important religious leaders in all of Israel, in all of Judaism. Now, if you're somehow one who follows world events, you like to follow them, you probably know that there are countries today where the religious elite also have, they not only have a lot of religious power, but they also have a lot of political power in their particular country, a lot of political influence. Now, Iran might come up as a dominant example in the news these days. And the same thing is true, the same thing was true in first century Palestine. Because it was dominantly a Jewish nation, the Jewish elite had a significant political influence in that day, even though it was the Romans who were still in charge. And this council, this religious council, these religious leaders were angry at Jesus for claiming to be the Messiah, for claiming to be God, the Son of God himself. And we're told back in chapter 22 that it was this council that had arrested Jesus. And now they're accusing Jesus before Pilate because you know what? They aren't the ultimate court of appeals here. They can't do anything themselves. And if you really want to see the heart of the matter with this crowd, what they're really angry about, look all the way down to verse 35 of chapter 23. Verse 35 says this, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" Now, you see those words, "he saved others"? You know what? They don't really mean that. They don't mean that. What they mean is he claimed to save others. If he really could, why doesn't he climb down off of this cross and save himself? And so the bottom line is that Jesus claimed that he was the Savior. He claimed that people needed to be saved, including these religious elite. And that's where he went over the line for them. They claim they were very religious people. They were people who followed the scriptures to every jot and tittle, to the very smallest point. They were very religious people for them, and for them, that was enough. They followed the letter of the law. There was no need for this Jesus as their Savior. There was no need to be saved by anything, for anything, from anything. After all, they said, he can't even save himself. He can't even come down off the cross. And this talk about saving people, it's all a scam. If only they had understood that Jesus had stayed on that cross for them so that they might be saved. Apparently, many of these priests did understand later. Acts chapter 6 tells us a great number of the priests became saved, became believers after Pentecost. But even today, think about this. Today, there are still people who are very religious. There are still people who do a lot of good things in their lives, and they count on those good things to get them favor with God, you know, to get in good so that God will act upon them with favor. God would give them his grace because they're deserving of it. They do a lot of good things, for they're very religious, and they count on their religion to get them to heaven, to be forgiven of their sins. They consider themselves to be very good people. And the suggestion that they would need to be saved in some way is offensive to them. Well, let's move on. Let's look at Pilate. Let's start with verse 7. We'll start with verse 1 and we'll read down through verse 7. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching them throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time." Now, Pilate is kind of like a governor of the region. He was appointed by the Roman government to rule this area of Israel. Now, it's very clear that Pilate has a certain respect for Jesus. Well, at least he can see that Jesus is innocent. And as you look at the story of Pilate, though, it becomes very, very clear here that he wished that he didn't have to deal with Jesus. I mean, he had a certain level of respect for Jesus, but he just wished he could just wash his hands of everything and be free of this trouble without having to think about him. So, as a matter of fact, one of the other Bible writers describes how Pilate washed his hands, as if that's going to do anything, right? Washed his hands and said, I am innocent of the blood of this innocent man, this just person. So Pilate just wanted to have his hands off. He just wanted to wash his hands of Christ and be done with him, not have to worry about him at all. And many people today are like this, aren't they? They have a certain respect for Jesus. You know, they're not going to curse him. They're not going to speak badly of him. But they just wish they didn't have to deal with him. They wish they didn't have to think about him. They don't want to follow him. And they wish they could just kind of wash their hands of having anything to do with him and just kind of forget about it. But that, friends, is not possible. Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate says in exasperation, "What shall I do with Jesus?" Classic words. What shall I do with Jesus? And that question faces everyone, everyone out there and everyone in here. What will you do with Jesus? You will either follow him or you will reject him, and it will be one or the other. There is no middle ground with this. Now, because Pilate doesn't want to have to deal with Jesus, he's excited to learn that Jesus actually happens to belong to the jurisdiction of someone else. Ah, now I can get rid of him. And so we meet Herod. Let's read verses 6 through 11. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 6. Then Pilate heard of Galilee. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So here's Herod. Herod has heard of Jesus. He's heard lots of good stories, and he's excited that he's finally going to meet this Jesus whom he's heard so much about. So he's kind of eager. He's kind of hoping that Jesus will come and do some sort of miracle for him, do some sort of magic trick, give him a little bit of entertainment. But while Herod starts out by being excited to see Jesus, he ends up mocking him and sending him away. And again, there are many, many people like this today who want to know what God can do for them. They want God to play their game. They're looking for something more than simply trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. They're looking for some sort of miracle, some sort of experience in their lives. And then they might believe. You know, if God can fix my marriage, or if God can heal my body, or if God can get me a good job, well, then I'll believe. Then I'll follow him. In other words, what we're really saying is, God, if you play my game, I'll play yours. So how does Jesus respond to Herod? He's got nothing to say. Nothing to say to Herod. And so Herod has a little fun at Jesus' expense and then sends him back to Pilate. Poor Pilate. He thought he'd gotten rid of Jesus. He thought he'd successfully passed on that problem to somebody else, and now Jesus is back. Now, Pilate is a politician, and Pilate's chief concern is to keep his constituents happy. And so in verse 13, He calls for his constituents. And here we meet the next group, which is simply called the people. Let's read verse 13 all the way down to verse 25. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that they should be, that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So the people are determined to be done with Jesus. They're done with him. You know, the Bible makes clear that we are all sinners. And in a way, in our own flesh, we all want to be done with Jesus, don't we? We don't want him telling us what to do. You know, of course, in some ways it's fine, it doesn't matter. But in other ways, it just doesn't fit our agenda to have Jesus ruling over our lives, telling us what to do, to have him as king. We want to do what we want to do. And by our actions, we say, "Listen, Jesus, we don't want to go your way. We want to go our own way. Leave me alone. Let me do my own thing." And the people say, "Away with him." And in a sense, when we sin, that's exactly what we're saying. "Away with you. Away with him. I don't want him telling me what to do." And that leads us to Barabbas. Let's look at verse 18 again. "And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Now, we don't know much about Barabbas, who he really was, but this was a time of great political unrest in Israel. And this was the time when the Jews were very upset because the Romans were in charge. And Barabbas was likely some kind of Jewish guerrilla fighter, maybe, who was trying to take matters into his own hands and try to take down the Roman government. And so in some way, he's popular with the public because of whatever he's been doing. But beyond that, we don't know much about him. And yet he is a fascinating part of our story, if not for this reason. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is perfect and holy. Barabbas is a murderer. And a dramatic substitution happens. The perfect, holy one dies as a criminal, and the murderer Barabbas goes free. And that is an illustration of what happened when Jesus died for us on the cross. The perfect, guiltless Son of God died so that guilty sinners like you and I could go free. You know, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It also says, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Because Christ died, as our substitute, Jesus, who deserved no judgment, took on the judgment for guilty sinners that we might go free. And that, friends, is the gospel. The good news. And then we meet Simon. Simon the Cyrene, verse 26. Luke 23, 26. And they led him away. And as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, we don't know anything about Simon's heart. I mean, it seems like he was forced to do this. You know, what he thought of Jesus, I guess we don't know. But Jesus is too weak physically to carry his cross right now. And they force Simon to carry it for him. And again, here, you think about this. There is an amazing substitution that happens here. There's an amazing picture. Here is Simon the Cyrene walking behind Jesus, carrying his cross. Now, remember, Jesus, earlier in his ministry, had said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." He said, "Take up your cross." Now, you can't die on a cross for sins like Jesus did. You know, take up your cross and follow me. By saying that, he means if you're going to follow me, you need to follow me whatever the cost. Whatever the cost may be. Because you see, Jesus is not just a free ticket to heaven to anybody who wants it. Jesus calls us to come and follow him whatever the cost. And it's pretty simple to say what the cost is. You know, if mankind's problem is that we've turned from God and turned to our own way, the cost of following Christ is to turn back from our own way and turn to him. Turn to his way. And if you say in your life or in your heart, if you say, you know what, I want Jesus, I want salvation, but I don't want to turn from my own way. I want to do things my own way. Well, then there's no salvation for you. That's not what salvation is. There's no such thing as a Christian who says, I'm saved, I believe in Jesus, he's my Savior, but I live whatever way I want to. That's not a Christian. So Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you must come whatever the cost. You must turn from your own way. You need to take up your cross and follow me. Following Jesus means a change of direction. It means a change in the way you live. It means a change in the authority of who is ruling your life. In contrast, think about Pilate. Now, Pilate was respectful of Jesus, but can you imagine Pilate being willing to carry Christ's cross up a hill? Drag it up that hill for him? Not a chance. You know, be respectful towards Jesus? Yes. Pay the price to come and follow Jesus? No way. He was never willing to forsake his own way to follow Jesus. Question is, are you willing? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow him? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now we have Jesus interacting with some female disciples. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 and following says this, and a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? And these female disciples, they're mourning. And yet Jesus tells them they shouldn't be mourning for him. Now, why not? Why not mourn for Jesus on this day of his death? Because Jesus says, the real day of mourning is yet to come. Now, we've studied this. Pastor Mike went through this. Revelation chapter 6 describes a day when there will be this worldwide suicidal wish. And they'll call on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That is the day when Jesus comes back, not as Savior this time, but as judge. And because every man has chosen his own way and rejected Jesus' way, every person faces the wrath of God, the wrath of Christ, as judge. And so Jesus says, don't mourn for me. He said, mourn for that. Mourn for the day when you face the wrath of the Lamb. And the irony here is that because there is a day when everyone faces the wrath of the Lamb, the day of Jesus' death is actually a day for us to rejoice in. Because that is the day that Jesus takes the wrath of God for our sins so that we might be saved, so that we might be free from that wrath. Because you see, Jesus is essentially saying, mourn for the judgment that you'll face on that day, and when you do, you'll be ready to rejoice in my death for you. Look at verse 32 now, 32 and following. And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So next we see the soldiers. And like many people today, the soldiers want to profit from Jesus. And so they're dividing up his garments and they're casting lots to see what they can get out of it. And they're mentioned again, actually, in verses 36 and 37. If you look at those verses, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And again, we see the irony in all this. Jesus is the king of the Jews, and it is exactly that is exactly why he will not save himself, because he will die for the salvation of his people. And these soldiers offer him sour wine, not knowing that Jesus is drinking the cup of God's wrath for them. Then we have two criminals. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And here the irony kind of reaches its climax. Because if Jesus had done what this criminal had asked him to do, you know what? There would be no salvation for any of us, ever. But then there's the other criminal. Verse 40. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is salvation. This is salvation. In verse 40, the man, the criminal, recognizes his own guilt. He fears God as he should. There is a wrath to come. In verse 41, he realizes that Jesus has done nothing wrong. Jesus is the righteous one, the righteous Son of God. And in verse 42, he knows that Jesus is a king, and he realizes that this death will not be the end of Jesus, but Jesus is coming back in his kingdom. And in verse 42, he appeals to Jesus to remember him. And in verse 43, Jesus gives that beautiful promise. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, maybe the centurion got saved too. I mean, we don't know. The soldiers mocked, but their boss? What did he do? Let's see verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And we read that passage in Mark, another account that said the centurion cried out, surely this was the Son of God. Maybe he recognized who Jesus was. Now, we don't know whether the centurion was saved or not, but what a contrast, huh? Earlier, the soldiers are using Jesus for their own profit. They're casting lots for his clothes. Now, the captain of the soldiers is glorifying God. And now verse 48 brings us back to the people again. Verse 48. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. And that was a sign of deep, deep sorrow. That was a sign of mourning. But wait a second. Is this the crowd that just a few hours ago were crying out, crucify him, crucify him? Now they're beating their breasts and weeping. Now that they've seen him die. And in verse 49, what about those close to him? But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. And we here today kind of do the same thing, right? We're kind of standing at a distance, looking at this all, watching this all from the perspective of God's word. Now, what will you do? What will you do about it? Remember that question that Pilate asked? What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with him? Do you recognize that you're a sinner, deserving of the wrath of God because you've chosen your own way? Do you believe that Jesus is the King sent by God as the way, the truth, and the life? Do you believe that Jesus died as a substitute for your sin, taking on the wrath of God that you deserved, so that you could be saved? Are you willing to mourn over your sin and to cry out to Jesus to save you, turning from your own way to go his way, to follow Jesus as your king? If you're not exactly sure how to do that, hey, get with one of us. We'd be glad to show you. How about you, Christians? Are you following Jesus? Are you following him, whatever the cost? You know, that picture of Simon the Cyrene, it was kind of gripping, wasn't it? Following Jesus, carrying his cross. Now, he was seized, apparently forced against his will. But you know what? In a sense, we are forced Now listen to God's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. We won't turn there, but I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Compelled. Compelled by the love of Christ. You know what? Simon was forced to carry Christ's cross. In a sense, we are forced too, aren't we? Forced by a Savior who would come and love us and save us like he did. And by his love, and because of his love, we are compelled to turn from our own way and to follow his way and to serve him with our lives, no longer living for ourselves. The question is, are you making your decisions compelled by the love of Christ? No longer living for yourself, but living for him? Are you choosing your life's priorities for you or for him?